Welcome to our first time in our Summer with a Puritan series this season, our very first time getting into the actual book. We've had two prefatory lectures. Dr. McGoldrick very well set the tone for our study by giving us the historical background. Last week I gave you a literary introduction to Pilgrim's Progress, and today we hope by God's grace to cover chapter 1, which takes us from the City of Destruction up to the Wicket Gate. But before doing that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, indeed, how glorious and majestic is your name. We praise you, O Lord our God, because indeed you are a firm foundation. We travel through a world in which there is much ground that is not firm to stand upon. There is much in way of sinking sand. But Lord, may we all found our houses and our lives upon the rock. May we find that narrow gate that leadeth unto salvation, that we might dwell forever with you in pure and holy blessedness, seeing you, our one true God, with the eyes of faith fully manifested. Father, bless us as we come now to consider Christian's journey from the City of Destruction to the Wicket Gate. May it point us to scriptural truths that bless us, that challenge us, and that bring us closer to Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen. So as I said, we are beginning with Christian's journey in the City of Destruction. Now, the format that I'm going to take, because this is a little bit unusual in terms of the Summer with a Puritan books that we have studied, most of the time we have to kind of untangle all the Puritanese and Puritan language and all that sort of stuff because it's so complicated. But Pilgrim's Progress is a wonderful narrative that is beautiful in its straightforward simplicity, yet also remarkable in its depth and profundity. And so the pattern that I'm going to do today is I'm going to walk us through the first chapter section by section. I'm going to give first a brief summary of each major section, and then we'll go back and we'll give some comment on it. So when we first find Christian, he is in the City of Destruction. The first couple of lines of this chapter are, as Leland Ryken says, perhaps some of the most memorable in all of literature in which Bunyan describes himself and his real situation. He finds himself in a jail, and then he dreams a dream, and there is this man who is standing there weeping and disconsolate. The reason for this is he has a book in his hand. This book is the Bible, and it's clear as the first page unfolds that he is so miserable because he knows his destruction is sure. He reads that there is a death, and after your death you are appointed to go into the judgment, and Christian knows that he is sorely unprepared for this and has no resources to help him. His family seems to be completely unable to help him with the burden that he carries on his back. In fact, his family mocks him or jeers him or just tells him to go to bed and you'll calm down after you get some sleep. But Christian is completely unable to do this. He spends his days reading the scriptures. He spends his days praying. But nothing he reads, nothing that he prays seems to help him in his affliction. That is until a man by the name of Evangelist comes along. Evangelist comes and asks him, "Why are you so downcast? What is it that makes you so sorrowful?" And he explains the great judgment that he is sure to fall into. And so the evangelist gives him a sheet of paper, if you will, a piece of parchment that says, "Fly from the wrath that is to come." Well, Christian says, "Well, exactly, that's what I want to do, but I don't know how to do this." And so Evangelist points him to the Wicket Gate. "Can you see that over there?" "No, I can't quite see, but can you see the light shining over there in that direction?" "Yes, I can faintly see it." "Keep that light in your eye and travel on towards it." As Christian goes out of the town, his family, his friends begin to mock him. They come out to meet him and jeer him and taunt him. As he goes along his way, two people in particular come up to Pilgrim. These are what are known in literature as blocking characters. They're designed to be a roadblock for Christian on his journey. The first is Obstinate, and as his name suggests, he is rather obstinate. He is brutish. He is mean. He derides Christian for his foolish task, telling him, under no certain circumstances will I ever follow in you. It is a fool's errand. I will not go with you to this celestial city or whatever it is that you are looking for. But he also meets another man along with Obstinate named Pliable. Now, Pliable at first seems to want to stop Christian in his journey, but eventually he is convinced and he says, okay, I will go along with you. And as they journey along, Christian and Pliable speak about the joys that are to come, and Bunyan, through Christian, begins to explain the joys of heaven and everything that will be enjoyed. And no matter what Christian says, Pliable says, yes, that sounds good. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. How will we be sure that we will take hold of these things? And then it's at that point, after that dialogue, that you come to the Slough of Despond. But before getting into that, just some commentary on this first section. First, I find it interesting, at least, how Christianized the unbelieving Christian is. Now, what I mean by that is this. Christian, at this phase in his journey, is carrying this heavy weight on his back, which is representative of sin and the burden of guilt that we all bear. This is the state in which Christian is unconverted. Yet it's rather remarkable to me that Christian, this unconverted man, is constantly reading his Bible and even praying for his family. After his family does not treat him well, it says that he retires so that he may read, and even praying for them, he is constantly reading the Scriptures. Now, in our society, at least as it is today, we might find this somewhat unusual. You don't necessarily find a lot of unbelievers constantly in prayer and constantly reading their Bible, but we need to remember the context in which Bunyan is writing. He is writing in an era where to be born into the state is to be born into the church. Much more so than our society, though those of you who are alive, say 70 years ago, would know what it's like more so to live in a Christianized culture. Bunyan in England at his time was so Christianized that everybody would have defaulted to thinking of themselves as a Christian, at least in some sense. Atheism and deism were not yet as popular. And so it's interesting to see that as Bunyan describes the unconverted man on his journey, he is very familiar with Scripture, he knows the Scriptures very well, and he even spends time in praying. Though this is very unusual, perhaps, for people in my generation and younger, because most of our friends who are unconverted simply have no knowledge of Christianity, perhaps this is very meaningful still in the South, where you see so many people who are unconverted yet are very religious, who will come to church, who might be very familiar with the Scriptures, yet they in and of themselves are not believers. And so it's interesting to note just how Christianized the yet unconverted Christian is in the story. Notice, too, that there is a real and healthy view of the judgment that is to come. Christian wrestles tremendously with the fact that he dwells in the city of destruction, that there is no hope for him. These are themes that, if we were writing this book here in the 21st century, we perhaps would not want to start with this. We would perhaps want to start with some need or weakness that Christian has that he feels he's unable to get for himself, and perhaps come at it from a therapeutic angle. At least in evangelical Christianity, that's the more popular path. But Bunyan begins by instilling in Christian and showing that in the Christian life there needs to be a real healthy view of God's judgment. In our culture, this is hard to maintain and hard to uphold, yet you see this very clearly in the unconverted state of Christian. Notice also the reality of Christian having to leave home, family, and friends in order to obtain salvation. I think perhaps in our day, we are terribly afraid of offending people, and so we hold back in evangelism, we hold back in our Christian zeal because we don't want to lose people for the sake of the gospel, and that's a very good impulse. But I'm afraid, particularly in our culture, we have so strongly reacted to some types of fundamentalism that we have lost a real sense that if you're going to go on the Christian life, there will be things in this world that you're going to have to give up, and Bunyan captures that beautifully. His wife refuses to come with Christian. His children do not initially come though they do actually follow him in the sequel to this book, Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. His friends mock and jeer him. When he leaves, he has to leave everything behind, and he takes no one from his hometown with him. As we will see, Obstinate and even Pliable, who seems to come along for a part of the journey, does not. Do you expect that you will be able to live a fully Christian life and not have to give something up, that there will not be a cost to following Christ? If so, Bunyan is merely reflecting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "You must leave father and mother for my sake. I have come to bring a sword and to set father against son, mother against daughter, brother against brother." The faith is something that is inherently divisive, though we do not want to be divisive in and of ourselves. We must be willing to leave all behind for Christ. And as Bunyan begins to paint the initial journey of Christian, you run into two types of people commonly. And so he displays these two sorts of people in the persons of Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate is the sort of person who is completely opposed to the gospel and makes no bones about it. I had a friend of mine who was a minister, and he told me that when he was a younger man and he got married, his father-in-law was someone who was completely opposed to Christianity, and almost without fail, every time you went over to his house and he would say, "Well, let's go out and get the luggage," that would be the cue for the time that he and his father-in-law would walk outside, and his father-in-law would not really be interested in getting the luggage, but would instruct him, "Now, listen here. When you're in my house, I don't want to hear any of this Jesus stuff. You need to leave this at the door. I don't want to hear about it. It's foolish. I'm tired of it. Don't say anything more about it." In our lives, one of the sorts of people that you will meet in order that the devil puts in your way in order to hold you back from the Christian journey are those who are openly obstinate against the gospel. They are the sort of people who will constantly throw doubts at you. They are the sort of people who will tell you that you are foolish for following Christ. But the way to deal with them, as Christian does, is simply not to listen to them, to speak the truths of Scripture, but not to be dissuaded by those who are obstinate. Now, we meet also not just those who are obstinate in our path, but also those who are pliable. And initially, doesn't it look like pliable is much better than obstinate? Christian can speak to pliable, and pliable says, "Oh yeah, well this all sounds great," and for a time, Pliable ends up following Christian. Yet as soon as they get into the slough of despond, Pliable says, "Christian, how are we to know that this way is not going to be full of more of this? If this is how the journey begins, quite frankly, I'm not interested in the end of it. I will see you later." And he packs his bags and turns around and goes back to the city of destruction. Bunyan tells us a little bit later in the story that when Pliable gets back to the city of destruction, people make fun of him, and Pliable goes from tacitly kind of defending Christian to actually joining them in their mockery of him, and we read nothing more of him. Now, I think Bunyan's wisdom on this is remarkable. There are going to be some people who initially seem to be very hostile to the gospel. There are going to be some who don't seem to be hostile to the gospel, yet are not willing to follow through the path of righteousness. And in so doing, we might be tempted to think that the pliable person is a lot better off than the obstinate person, but actually, where do they both end up? In the city of destruction, doomed for judgment. Pliable is the sort of person who initially is interested in the gospel, is interested in the benefits because of the environment, because of the company that he keeps, yet when trouble comes along, he flees. My question to you this morning would be, are you a pliable? It's very easy, I think, to grow up in church, and perhaps these two different types of people who are obstacles to the gospel represent two different realities. Obstinate tends to be, I think, representative of those more who are born outside of the church and who are just openly hostile to it. But pliable, I think, is a particular reality that those of us who grow up in the church can face. For some of our personalities, it can be very difficult to be openly hostile to other people or to be argumentative. For some of us, it's not very difficult to be argumentative. I tend to fall in the latter part of that spectrum. But it's really easy to grow up in a church, and just because this is what you've always done, because this is where your friends are, your social network is here, oh yes, I will go along with the gospel until it gets hard. Pliable is the sort of person who is, as his name would suggest, pliable. It depends on who he is with. If he is with Christians, and if it's important for him to be part of a church for business reasons or social reasons, he'll go along with it. But when difficulty comes or when a change in scenery comes, he instantly begins to change his tune. For you young people going out in college, do you plan on living a faithful Christian life even when you are out of your parents' home and when you are living on your own? Do you plan to still be committed to the faith? For those of us who have already gone through the stage of leaving home and coming here, let me ask you, is your life more or less uniform throughout? Or is there who you are at church and then who you are when you're with your unsaved friends or loved ones or someone outside of the church? Do you live a double life? If so, you very well might be pliable, and do not think that just because you on some level give agreement with the gospel that you are any better than those who are obstinate. It is only full and total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that will take you out of the city of destruction. Being obstinate will not help, nor will being pliable. And so this is the first phase of Christian's journey. He goes now and comes to the Slough of Despond. Now, it's spelled S-L-O-U-G-H. Being a southerner, I have no sense of how to properly pronounce English words, and so I went to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and they said the proper way to pronounce this is not slaw, but slew. I'll accept that. So it is the Slough of Despond. Now, Pliable is still with Christian at this point, but he will eventually leave him. Christian and Pliable are on their journey, and they fall into the Slough of Despond. Pliable is almost immediately discouraged and turns back. Christian wallows in this slough until a man by the name of Help comes along. And Help, again, as his name would suggest, is very helpful. He comes along to Christian. He pulls him up out of the slough and sets him on solid ground, telling him that there are steps that you can follow to get through the slough. It's very difficult to see them sometimes, but they are there, and you must follow through with them. Now, exactly what is this slough? Well, on page 22 and following, Help gives some kind of explanation to Christian as to what this is. He says, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. As the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in his soul so many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions." So as you are going through the process of being awakened to your sin, the Slough of Despond is the place where you feel the weight of your sin and all the difficulties and miseries that arise from it. But Help goes on to say, "It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. There have been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, yea, millions of wholesome instructions that have at all seasons been brought from all places of the king's dominion, if so, that it might have been mended, but it is still the Slough of Despond, and so it will be when they have done all that they can." And so this slough is the area where, being convicted by the law of God, knowing the filthiness of your sins, it's a stage in which we might call depression over your sin, or realizing the full weight and shame of your sin, and it is only through Help that Christian is able to get out of the slough. Now, you might remember last time that I told you about preparationism. And preparationism is an idea that you find in the Puritans that salvation will almost entirely and inevitably follow a preset pattern of life, namely one that follows the book of Romans, where you have, as Paul lays out the book of Romans, the initial stage of conviction over sin and misery, then followed by the glories of justification and being relieved of the weight of your sin under the law, and then finally a life of gospel transformation and gratefulness to the Lord. Now, this slough of despond is something that you can see Bunyan kind of tacitly at least holding on to this preparationism. Preparationism is wrong because it assumes that all Christians have to go through certain steps in order to get to salvation, when in reality, we all take very different paths. We are all on the one straight and narrow path, but the way in which all of us gets onto that path is different and diverse. Yet, as we just read, this is something that in Bunyan's world, this slough of despond is always right in front of the wicket gate, and there is nothing that you can do to remove it. It's part of your path. You simply must travel through this. You will get stuck in it. It will be terrible. However, there are steps that you can take. Bunyan never seems to actually tell us what those steps are, and the scripture proofs that are offered are not terribly helpful. But as you begin to work through the scriptures, as you begin to work through prayer, you will go down into this slough, and then you will come out of it. But the problem with this is that there are numerous salvation stories wherein this slough is not experienced. Jonathan Edwards is the famous case. He had a difficult time before his salvation was accomplished, but he did not follow through these sort of steps. He would not have described himself as going through the slough of despond, and he writes in his journal that if there is one thing in my life that causes me great anxiety and great fear that I am not saved, it is that my salvation did not follow the path commonly set out by the Puritans in New England and back in the old world. Yes, there are many examples of Christians who in their journey will go through the slough of despond. You think of Augustine and Luther in particular, who wallowed in the weight of his sin, confessing and confessing and confessing, so bad that his confessor, Staupitz, said, "Man, go out and look at the sky. You know God loves you. Please, I can't hear your confessions all day long. Go do something." Even by monk standards, he was excessively morose. But some of us will not go through that. And I don't want any of you to be misled by this. Some of you will have very happy conversions. You will have gone through your whole life. You'll get a sense that you're missing something. You hear the gospel and you respond with joy. And perhaps after being converted, you will go through the slough of despond. That is perfectly acceptable. We cannot put God in a box, though generally speaking, many of us will go through the slough of despond with the burden on our back. The fact of the matter is, the best advice, the best steps to get through the slough of despond is very simply to tell somebody to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and do not delay taking that terrible burden off your back as you are wallowing in the sinful mire of your own sin. You do not have to walk through the slough of despond. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly have that removed, and yes, it might take, particularly for those who are adult converts, it might take years to get over the guilt of your former life, but you are not required to walk through the slough of despond with the weight on your back. Rather, that is something that God is willing to relieve you of even before you go, if you would simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is perhaps the great fault of the evangelist. He should have told him that immediately after Christian asked him, "How do I flee from the wrath that is to come?" And so this brings Christian through the slough of despond, and as soon as he gets through the slough of despond, he is then immediately met by Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now, this is a man who enshrines the principles that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of this world hates the wisdom of God and thinks it is utter foolishness and folly. As he walks along, Mr. Worldly Wise Man seems to be very concerned for Christian. He seems to be a nice gentleman. He's displayed in very nice clothing. He speaks in a very fine and refined manner. He says, "Christian, why are you carrying this terrible load on your back?" And then Christian recounts to him the words of the evangelist and why he is headed for the wicket gate. But Mr. Worldly Wise Man appears to be trying to do Christian a favor. "Oh no, son, you don't have to go all through that path. You know, that's the hardest path that you can take. It's full of dangers. It's very long. Rather, there is a better way to have this burden removed from your back." And Christian, so anxious about getting this terrible burden off of him, says, "Yes, please tell me whatever it is. I want this off my back at all costs. Please tell me." And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man looks over to a hill and points, and he says, "You need to go see Mr. Legality. He dwells in the town of morality. He has a son named Civility. And if you will but go ascend the hill and go dwell with him, you will find it is a very pleasant place. Actually, Mr. Legality is someone who has been known for helping people get this burden off their back. And in fact, it's a much more pleasant way than going the way of the straight and narrow. With him dwells his son, Mr. Civility. And because of this, it makes the town of morality a very nice place to live. I think this is the 17th century equivalent of, you know, suburbia, the white picket fence, you know, the dad grilling in the backyard and everybody being nice and polite to one another, with exactly 2.5 children, one dog, and no cats, because, well, let's just not even go there. Though, of course, everybody loves their cats. So, in point of fact, Christian finds this to be very enticing. And so he says, okay, well, I will follow this example. And he goes up to this mount, and as Bunyan begins describing it, it sounds like Mount Sinai. And in fact, it is. We'll get to that at a later time. And as he begins to climb, there is thunder coming forth from the mountains, and the burden that's on Christian's back only gets heavier and heavier, and he finds that he cannot in any ways climb up to the mountain and make his way to the town of morality. At just this time, Evangelist comes along. And you can tell what Evangelist is going to think about this diversion, because Bunyan tells us that he comes with a very serious and grave look on his face. For a page or two, Christian and Evangelist walk through the advice that Mr. Worldly Wiseman has given to him, and we see just how dangerous this path is. He is called, Evangelist says, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and rightly so, partly because he savoreth only the doctrine of this world. Therefore, he always goes to the town of morality and to church. And partly because he loveth that doctrine best, for it saveth him from the cross. And because he is of a carnal temper, therefore he seeketh to pervert my way, though right. Evangelist says there are three primary problems with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He is seeking to turn you out of the way. He is seeking to have you see the cross as be something that is odious. And finally, he is setting thy feet in that way that leadeth unto the administration of death. Evangelist goes on to say, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an alien. Mr. Legality is a cheat. And as for his son, Civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks, he is a hypocrite, and he cannot help thee. And so Christian bewails himself, saying, is there any hope for me after being told that justification comes by faith alone? Evangelist sets his feet back on the path towards the narrow gate. Now, at this point, I think it's very interesting that Bunyan chooses to put Mr. Worldly Wiseman here so early on in Christian's path. I think, again, this is in part cultural. We're in a very different setting from Bunyan. I think if we were to write this book today, we would probably put some of the characters who come later earlier on and put Mr. Worldly Wiseman a bit later on in the story. We perhaps would want some of the seductive or more lustful temptations to come early on. After all, we live in a culture that does not love formality and dignity near as much as Bunyan's culture. After all, the culture of England is still that in which you are told to keep calm and carry on, in which civility is key at any and all places. Perhaps we would put Lust or Miss Wanton or any of the other characters that come later here. But Bunyan places Mr. Worldly Wiseman here because in his time in the Church of England and with Roman Catholicism still being on the way or still being a viable force in society, the reality of being a legalist, the reality of thinking the way to get rid of your guilt is through obedience to the law, and through this obedience you can satisfy God and make yourself happy, would be one of the most prevalent dangers in his society. And so he puts Mr. Worldly Wiseman first of all the great temptations that are about to come in terms of taking him off the path. But I don't think, even though our culture is so very different from Bunyan's, that we can't really understand Mr. Worldly Wiseman, Mr. Legality, and Mr. Civility. I think if we were to write this story today, we would not call him Mr. Worldly Wise Man. We would call him Mr. Southern Gentleman. It is part of Southern society, and still is, to a lesser degree than it used to be, that what do good people do? They go to church. If you have problems, what do? Well, God helps those who help themselves. And so if you're in church every Sunday, if you go Wednesday night, if you pray before eating, if you do certain rote examples that are prescribed from God's law, God will be happy with you. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but hey, if you at least try, this will make God happy with you. But the great problem is that the law is not as simple as Mr. Worldly Wise Man or Mr. Southern Gentleman would make it to be. The law of God is like a towering mountain that requires absolute, unyielding perfection. You probably couldn't get up it without the load on your back. You certainly will not get up it with the weight of your guilt bearing down upon you. And so Bunyan is absolutely right when he says that the problems with Mr. Worldly Wise Man are that he would take you off the right path, he would take you off of the high view of the cross, and he would set you on the path to destruction. The question for you this morning I would place is, are you Mr. Worldly Wise Man? Or do you perhaps know a Mr. Worldly Wise Man? Do you revel in the truths that Pastor Phillips preached this morning, that you have no hope save in the atoning, propitiating, substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? Is it your most firm truth that you know in life, that no matter what happens to you, you rest and receive upon Jesus Christ alone for his righteousness and nothing else? Going to church will not save you. I think that's even very, very insightful that Bunyan comments through the evangelist that one of the key things that Mr. Worldly Wise Man loves to do is to come to church, because it is part of the outward civility that a good and decent society wants. That in and of itself is a wonderful thing, but if you are counting on that to save you, it will not. It is only counting on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that will save you. But let me also make one final comment about Bunyan's view of the law of Moses. Now, in this section, you find that Bunyan describes the mountain that you have to climb in order to get to the town of morality in terms described by Sinai. And in fact, as Evangelist goes on describing this, he describes this in terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Thirdly, thou must hate his setting of thy feet in the way that leadeth to the ministration of death. He to whom thou wast sent for ease, being by name Mr. Legality, is the son of the bondwoman which is now, and is in bondage with her children, and is in a mystery this Mount Sinai, which thou hast feared will fall on thy head. Bunyan is right, but Bunyan is also a little bit off in the way that he deals with the Mosaic Covenant. He is absolutely right in pointing to what Paul says in the book of Galatians, and showing Mr. Worldly Wise Man as someone who abuses the purpose of the law. The law is something that will be a very positive thing as Christian gets the burden taken off his back and as he goes through this journey. But here at this initial phase, the real problem is that Mr. Legality is telling you to get rid of the load on your back by going up the mountain. And in so doing, Bunyan is accurately reflecting the scriptures, and it's a very good thing for him to point this out to us. However, some of the ways in which Bunyan might speak about the law or the covenant with Moses is not, I find, the most helpful. Bunyan actually believed that the Mosaic Covenant was the covenant of works. Now, you remember when Pastor Phillips was preaching and he came to Genesis chapter 2 and God's covenant with Adam, he called that the covenant of works. And because man fell and could not earn righteousness through our covenant head, Adam, in that covenant, a second covenant, the covenant of grace, was made with us, with Jesus Christ as our surety. Now, Bunyan actually says, if you read his book, Law and Grace Distinguished, that the first place he points you to as an example of where the covenant of works is the Mosaic Covenant. That is an old view in the Reformed tradition. It's one that we're still dealing with today. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church just debated it, but it is a wrong view. The Mosaic Covenant indeed does give you the Ten Commandments, the same Ten Commandments that Adam would have been required to keep in the garden. But at the Mosaic Covenant, God brings the people savingly by grace up out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God proclaims to them his law, but does so in the context of his redemption and deliverance from them. The Mosaic Covenant is not itself something that is designed to give you eternal life. The confusing thing is that the law of God will always humble us and point us to Christ and show us how we are inadequate for the task, but the Mosaic Covenant itself is part of the covenant of grace, and so I just wanted to mention that so that you don't get the impression from Bunyan and some of the things that he writes that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of works. No, the problem with Mr. Worldly Wiseman is that he is using the Mosaic Covenant wrongly. You can't climb Mount Sinai for your own righteousness. It will never work. You will never do it. You will never get the burden off your back. In fact, if you try through legalism to get your way to heaven, it will only burden you even more. And that is why the evangelist puts Christian back on the path of going towards Christ, towards the wicket gate. Now, I'll stop there. That's where our chapter ends. This is a wonderful chapter that I encourage you to go back and read and reread. There are so many wonderful truths in here. It's hard to summarize them or get them all in one 30-minute stint. And so this is the sort of material that really bears out meditation time and time and time again. And I hope you'll be blessed by it as you read, pray over it, and meditate through it. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you, O Lord our God. You have set us and our feet upon the narrow path. We thank you that you have lifted from us the burden of sin and the weight of our guilt. We know, Lord, we don't deserve this, but we are grateful for the cross of Christ. Indeed, O Lord, would you keep us from falling away from the path? Would we meet those who are obstinate against the gospel with love, pointing them towards the truth of Jesus Christ? If any one of us is merely pliable this morning, we pray that you would convert and convict them and draw them savingly to yourself, and that we would not find ourselves being pliable, especially in the face of so many distressing pressures coming upon us from our culture. Lord, we pray that you would bless us. Lord, keep us from the idea that we can, through our own obedience, earn righteousness with you or cause our shame and sense of guilt to go away from us. Oh Lord, would you remove that idea from us and cause us to see and to be grateful for again as we meditate on it, that it is only at the foot of Christ and it is only through his blood that we are removed from our guilt and our shame. Bless us, O Lord, as we continue to consider the pilgrim path on which we walk as Christians in this world. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.